1 Corinthians 3, hold your place there, and then turn to Philippians 1, 27, all right? So I'm going to read from Philippians 1, 27, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 3 here in just a moment, but I want to prepare you, okay? So hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 3, and then look with me to Philippians 1 and verse 27. Tonight we're starting a new series on Wednesday night called Striving Together. Striving together. And we're going to look at basically what it takes as a church to work together for the furtherance of the gospel. Philippians 1 and verse number 27. How many of you have ever been on a team before? Football team, basketball team, volleyball, something, played sports or something along those lines. Maybe you were one of those who didn't get along with the team very much. So you did something like, bowling. No, I guess there's bowling teams too, but either way, at some point in time, all of us have found ourselves on a team. And maybe you've been on a team that was somewhat of a disgruntled team or an unorganized team, and you knew the kind of you reaped the consequences of such. I'm going to talk about that here in just a second. But Philippians 1 and verse 27, this is really our theme verse for the entire study. The Word of God says, "Only let your conversations be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That last part, especially of the verse, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, again, help us, God, as we dig deeper into your word, and help us as a church, God, really to be challenged throughout this entire study to strive together and not against one another for the furtherance of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated tonight. My freshman year of football, I didn't play. I played football a little bit when I was younger, in maybe fifth grade or fourth, third grade, something like that, over here at Logan Elm. And then I didn't play again until I was really in junior high. And then I wasn't going to play my freshman year, but then I decided to. And as we began practicing, we realized pretty quickly that we weren't going to be the best team that there was. And I remember as we played, we would just get hammered. We would get whooped so bad, and it seemed like no matter what we tried, because we had some talented players, but there was always arguing, and there was always kind of no honor for the authority of our coaches from some players. And because of that, even though we were talented, and at times looking across the field at the team we were facing, I thought, man, I know the guys, I know, you know, my buddies that I'm playing with. I know that they're athletes. I've played with them in the schoolyard, and they're good at football. And I thought, you know, by talent wise, we should whoop these guys. And then we would get out on the field, and it wouldn't happen ever, as a matter of fact. We didn't win a single game my freshman year. And they were getting desperate. You want me to tell you how desperate they were getting? They made me quarterback. My own father just laughed at that. You remember that? They made me quarterback. And they handed me this thing. It was this padding that I hadn't seen when I had played when I was younger, and I hadn't seen in 7th and 8th grade, but it was like this vest. Johnny Brown knows what I'm talking about, I bet. Or Johnny didn't wear any pads. He was just... But I had this vest on, or they gave me this vest. I was like, what's this for? And they said, it's a QB vest. I was like, well, why would I need that? And sure enough, I found out that my line didn't block very good, or I was too slow. And man, they would hammer me just left and right. I was getting blasted. I was like, no wonder the last guy didn't want to play quarterback, right? And he's somewhere else, and he's wide receiver now. And I remember I was so bad. I could never get the snap down. And every time I would fumble the ball, every time, I'm not kidding you, when I hiked it, I became so good at recovering fumbles that it was just part of what we did. They knew I was going to fumble, so I would hike, fumble, and then pick it back up. And then we would get on with the play, which lasted about two more seconds before somebody got tackled. And we found really quickly that people started leaving the team because we were getting whooped so bad. And I didn't want to quit, so we stuck it out. But pretty soon, we got down to where we had 12 players. Now, if you don't understand, 11 people is what it takes to play a football game. We had 12, all right? And so, can you imagine one person on the bench standing over there? If you were the bench player on that team, no. But as they stood there, and I remember we were playing one of these Columbus teams, and they were just hammering us again, and we had a player get injured. So now we have 11 people with zero subs. And I remember they called the game, not only the game, they called the season at that point. They said, all right, that's enough. It's been like 6 games. We haven't won a single game. We have 11 kids. And they called us together and said, all right, guys, we're just going to call it quits. And it was like a mercy thing. Everybody on the team was like, oh, man. You know, thank you. And we were done, right? And I know what it's like to be on a team or a part of an organization that is not well organized at all. That's not kind of that well-oiled machine. And, you know, even today on a professional level, you see often these sporting teams who will win championship after championship, not necessarily because they have the greatest talent, but because of the coaching and the organization and the dedication to the team. Now, as members of the local church, we must work together to see souls saved, lives changed, and the work of God accomplished. We must strive together. And I'm not sure who coined the phrase, teamwork makes the dream work, but they were right, weren't they? And I've also heard people say that every dream needs a team. And I believe that to be true as well. We must strive together. In the old Peanuts cartoon, Lucy demanded that Linus change the TV channels and threatening him with her fist if he didn't. And Linus said, well, what makes you think you can walk right over here and take over? And you know what she said? These 5 fingers. She said, apart, individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is so terrible to behold. You know what Linus said? What channel do you want? And then he turned away and looked at his own hand and said, you know, why can't you guys do that, right? You know, the expression that we get our theme and our really the topic of our series from is from that letter, Philippians, that I read from just a moment ago. And we have the same goal as the Philippians. Look at the final part again of that verse when it says, striving together. Why? For the faith of the gospel. That is our goal. The advancement of the gospel, to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, to move it forward. The local church is the vehicle that God has given to drive that gospel throughout the entire world. And if the vehicle's not running right or working together, all those pieces, all those parts, you're going to be broke down on the side of the road, aren't you? Not going anywhere and not advancing the gospel. You know, I think about that word strive. Now, when you strive together, that's a good thing, but you know you can also strive against one another. I'm reminded of the story in the Old Testament with Abraham and Lot. You remember that story? We know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and when Lot went to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he and Abraham's servants, they lived together. They were with one another, but they couldn't get along. And the Bible says that they strove against one another, and so they separated. But friend, as a church and as a ministry, we are to strive together. And if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, well, how do we do that, Paul? Maybe he would point us to another letter that I had you put your finger in, and that's 1 Corinthians in chapter number 3. We know that teamwork makes the dream work, but how does that work? To the Corinthian believers, Paul gives three lessons on how we can strive together in local church ministry. Look again there at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. Let me read just a few verses here to get the clarity of the passage. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. It says, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Verse 4. "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Verse 7, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Three lessons we learn here from Paul as he's admonishing the Corinthians to strive together, to be as one. We're going to look at the mistake of competitiveness, the miracle of cooperation, and lastly, the materials for construction. Number one, the mistake of competitiveness. There is a huge problem among churches and among believers in churches about being competitive with one another. Whether that's what gift we have or how we serve or who gets seen or who grows the most or, you know, who has the most results or the highest numbers or the biggest offerings. In competition among believers, friend, you will never find that in the Bible. It's just not there. This competitiveness in ministry, this mistake that is made. The Bible compares the local church to a family, to a family. Now, my family is competitive, right? But in a good way, most of the time. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1 says this. It has the idea of family. "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." It says the elder women as mothers, the younger sisters, with all purity. So the Bible compares us time and time again to a family. We are of, as Ephesians says, the household of God, right? The household of faith. We are God's children. And yet, why do we treat ministry as a competition and not as a family? We act as if we're against one another instead of with one another. I'm convinced that my children feel like they are against one another. And you try to convince your kids, look, that's your brother, you know, that's your sister, that's your family. We're a team in this. They're not always out to get you. You know what I mean, parents? They always assume the worst with their siblings. We are a family. See, in Corinth, from the letter we just read, there was a competition building between Paul and Apollos. But the funny thing was, neither of them started the competition. And you had certain ones saying that they were of the, you know, of Paul and other Christians who said, no, we're team, hashtag team Apollos over here. And there was this competition that was brewing. And we don't know for sure who was behind it, but whoever was behind it, Paul was determined to put a stop to it. It's not about, well, I'm with Paul and I'm with Apollos. He said, we are with Christ, is what he says. The goal of the church
again, is to advance the gospel. But that can't happen if we're competing with one another. You know, I have to say this, you know, we're talking about unity somewhat and striving and working together. To remain divided is sinful. And think about what Jesus prayed. He prayed that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. Jesus called himself God multiple times. People who don't want to believe that refuse to see that. But he prayed that prayer in John 17. He said that he prayed that we as a church, his followers, would be as one, not competing, as he and the Father are one. But we have to be careful, and I have to put a bit of a warning flag up to say that just because everyone names the name of Christ, that doesn't mean we should fellowship with everyone who says that they're a Christian. Because and Charles Spurgeon, let me just read a quote from him on this, and I think he kind of hits it well. He said, based on John 17, where Christ said we should be as one, he says, a chorus of voices keep harping the unity tune. What they are saying is Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization regardless. Unite, unite. He said, such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. When the Lord prayed in John 17, let them be as one, it must be read in its entire context. You know what else John 17 tells us? In John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. And to teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. So you'll hear me speaking a lot throughout this study about working together and striving together. But we must strive together with those who are sanctified through the word, through truth. We are one in truth. We must not strive against or try to compete against one another. Listen to what Paul says about their behavior in Corinth. See what I'm saying is anytime Paul addresses an issue, that means that they were struggling with that issue. He's not just randomly picking and choosing what he teaches. The Corinthian believers had an issue with this, and so listen how he calls them out. There in verse 3 again. Notice what he calls them. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Listen to what he says about their behavior. He says this competitiveness is leading to envy. A grave sin, envy, he says. That this is how Paul felt. This is how, they felt. Instead of feeling gratitude for what they themselves had and received from the Lord, they envied others for what they had received. Instead of just being thankful for what God had given them, they were upset at what God gave somebody else. That's an envious spirit to have. When somebody isn't happy for another individual based on their success or what has happened because of it didn't happen to them. That's a bitter spirit to have. And that thought alone, that they envied. Well, we're with Paul. We're with Apollos. Oh, yeah? Well, what has he done? You know? And I imagine there was some going back and forth. Well, Paul said, and Paul did this. But they envied one another for what the Lord had blessed others with. That's competing. Why do we care what God blesses somebody else with other than to celebrate with them? And if you have an issue or you get kind of an upset spirit because God has blessed somebody else with a new job or maybe they just got married or they got a new house or something, and you get upset about that, friend, you have a spirit of competitiveness and it is not going to work together to advance the gospel. We should be happy for one another. Why? Because we're a family, right? We're a family. When something happens in my family's life that is good, I love to celebrate that with them. I don't think, well, geez, I wish that would have happened to me. sometimes, and this is the way it is with your kids too. We just went, and I may talk about it a little bit more. You get a lot of illustrations at a theme park. and we went to Kings Island, and you know, I'm an adventurous spirit. I really am. I love to do things and try things, and I would love to be the first to hop in line and try, you know. And we're trying to develop that in our kids too, to try new things. And so we get to this theme park yesterday, and to be honest, I enjoyed more watching the, and maybe it's just getting older, but I enjoyed watching them ride the lamest rides of all time. I mean, they go in circles, they go 2 mile an hour, they're like, woo, you know, and I'm like, are you kidding me? Let's go to this one over here. But even in that, watching the lame rides, I got more pleasure out of that by watching them than I had riding a roller coaster all day. Because, one, they're my children. It's family, right? And so we should celebrate each other's successes. And in churches, especially, and I've seen this among pastors as well, there's this competitive drive that we want to have more than you have. Well, how many did you have saved last year? Okay, well, I hadn't. Oh, that's nice. You know, praise the Lord. You know, but this is how many I had. And among churches, we can do that with spiritual gifts. We look at somebody's spiritual gift and think, well, I want that, instead of the gift that God has given me. And it's that spirit of envy. And Paul calls it out. Shouldn't be competing with one another. He says envy. That's how they felt. Then he says strife. This is what they said. Notice that they were characterized by arguing, complaining, conflicting. They should have learned from their mistake, the mistake, I should say, of their forefathers back in Numbers 11:1, when it says, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. See, there was this strife among them. They began arguing. When you're competing with one another, you see that person as your competition and your enemy, your foe. When I was in school and we played sports, this is just I'm a competitive person, really competitive. And I may hide that sometimes, even if it's board games. We could play Monopoly with our kids, and I want to win every game. Do you understand me? Now, sometimes, not often, but I'll allow, you know, victory. But there are times when I'm trying to win against my kids, and they beat me, and that's like, you know, and that even more, I want to beat them, and they need to learn to lose. And clearly I've mastered that. But you know, when I used to play sports, the other team, even if it was a local team, and this was just my attitude, they were my enemy. Today it's not like this, and I don't like it personally in sports, where everybody's buddy outside of sport. You know what I'm talking about? Like all these teams where they hang out outside and they're best friends, and then they get on the competition floor and it's like, you know, no, I know how to really compete. Like, I looked at them as the enemy, and even when I'd see them outside of school, like these other, I went to Chillicothe High School, so these kids from, or the, you know, other guys from Unionota or like any, mainly Unionota, and I would see them. No offense to anybody at Unionota, but I would not talk to them. I wouldn't say hi. I wouldn't smile at them. They were still the enemy on the court and off the court because they were my competition. You see what I mean? And friend, if you're viewing other believers as your competition, as your enemy, as your foe, we have a real enemy out there. The person sitting next to you in the sanctuary is not your enemy. We have a real enemy who wants to devour you. He's seeking, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Let's understand who the real enemy is. There was envying, there was strife, and guess what that led to? Division. That's what competitiveness leads to in churches. It's always division. They began drawing lines and choosing sides. Contention comes from pride. And this type of behavior stops ministry in its tracks. Listen, an army of soldiers fighting amongst themselves cannot take any of the enemy's ground, right? Look at verse number 4. It says, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" They were pledging their allegiance to Paul and Apollos. instead of to Christ. Paul calls them childish. The Corinthians were still behaving like babies. Listen, we expect babies to be self-centered and temperamental and demanding and defenseless, incapable of caring for themselves. But we don't expect them to stay that way, right? It's okay for a baby to behave that way, but we expect them to change eventually. And everyone goes at their own pace and their own speed, but we don't expect them to stay that way. And Paul says, you are still childish. You are like brand new believers, and you should be beyond this. You should be more mature at this point. And then he calls them carnal. Paul uses the word carnal 6 times when addressing the Corinthians. By the way, he never uses it toward another church or in another one of his letters addressed to another group of believers. Just the Corinthians. That's not something that you, that's not a statistic that's in your favor, right? He calls them carnal. Carnal means according to the flesh. According to the flesh. It's a reference to the old man, our old self, before Christ. You know, the Bible says that in Christ we are a new creature. There's a new man. We're a new person. When we are carnal, we're acting like the old person, the unsaved person. This was a pretty scathing rebuke against them. He said, you're acting like the person you were before you were saved. In Romans, Paul describes 3 types of people. He talks about the spiritual man, which is the saved man. He talks about the natural man, which is the unsaved person. And then he talks about the carnal man, which is the person who is saved, and yet that person reverts back to their old ways. Competitiveness is carnal. Once you become in the household of faith, competition stops. It stops. Now we're working together in one goal. Now it's no longer about who has the biggest house or who has the best job or whose kids have accomplished the most. No, now we are as one. That's the mistake of competitiveness. Number 2, let's look at the miracle of cooperation. What happens when people work together? What happens? Well, Paul and Apollos had both won people to Jesus. And both of them had led people to the Lord in Corinth. So naturally, as human nature would have it, some were drawn to Paul's style and others were drawn to Apollos. And that's okay. God makes us all different and unique. We're drawn to kind of different styles and we prefer certain things. The beauty of the church is we're not all exactly alike. And that's what makes the church so unique, because we're not all alike. We have different gifts. We have different experiences. We have different perspectives. And different people fill different needs. If we were all the same, remember the Bible says if we were all the nose, the smelling, right? Who would hear? If we were all the eyes, you know, then you know, who would smell? And Romans 12, verse 4 kind of puts it this way. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, it says in verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. It says we're all given different gifts. That means not all puzzle pieces are the same. Not all cookies are cut the same way. But we all work together as one. We all work together as one. Look at the question that Paul asked in verse 5. I love this. Because they were saying, well, I'm of Paul. You know, I'm of Apollos. You know what Paul says? Who am I? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? I'm nobody, is what he's saying. But ministers. Who are we but servants, is what he says. See, that's the attitude and heart that Paul had. Who are we? We are nothing but servants. You're bragging. You're bragging, and you have no reason to brag. Now, we look back at some of the heroes of the faith, and we say, wow, to be like Paul and to be like some of these ones. But at the same time, Paul's like, I'm a nobody, you know. Paul had what you'd call maybe a dark past, right? There was a lot that Paul was ashamed of in his life. He probably laughed when they were bragging that they were followers of Paul, you know. He thought, well, that's a joke. Who am I? He says, I am nothing but a servant. You know, I think competition starts to go away and cooperation starts to happen when the people in the church say, you know what? Who am I? I'm nothing but a servant. Therefore, if somebody else accomplishes something, if somebody else receives a certain recognition, so I'm but a servant anyways. Verse number 8, here's what he says. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. He uses an illustration of sowing and reaping. It would have been very, it's easy to understand for any of us today, but especially in that culture. And he said, look, I came along, I planted, Apollos came along, he watered, but God gave the increase. He said, so we're nothing, verse 7 says, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. He says, why does it matter who gets the recognition? He says, whether somebody is planting, somebody's watering, we're both nothing. He had a lot to brag about and he's not, right? And he uses humility here and says, we're nothing. God is the one who gets the recognition because he's the one that giveth the increase. It's God who brings the reward as well. We are one in Christ. Whether one is watering or planting, here's the thing. We're working the same field, trying to produce the same harvest. We're working toward the same thing. We're both farmers, but sometimes we act like we're in different fields with different crops. It's the same field, the same harvest. Paul says, every man shall receive his reward according to his own labor. We're trying to compete as if only one of us gets the reward, when in reality, it doesn't matter what anybody else is doing, we're all going to receive a reward based on our labor. We're all winners. Today, that especially resonates in our society. Everybody wins. But in reality, in Christ, every Christian, we are all winners. Or being back at the old, one of my favorite memories from the old South Court Elementary School is our first fall family day, and we got the idea to get a dunk tank in the middle of October to get a dunk tank, all right? And it was freezing, and we didn't really have much by way of hot water there, and so we fill up the tank, and this is like, I don't know how many gallons are in this thing, but 50 to 100 gallons in this tank. Freezing cold water. I get up after a few guys have already been in there, and I'm sure Jerry was in there at one point in time. I think Nate was in there maybe, and so I get up and I get in there, and the kids, I'm in great shape because these kids can't throw worth a lick, and they're missing everywhere and every which way, and I about got hit in the face. That was the only thing I had to worry about, and I thought they're never going to hit this. And then Manny Martinez. Manny the man Martinez, he misses like 12 shots in a row. He walks nonchalantly. I didn't even see it coming. He was walking so calm. He didn't take off running or something, but just minding his own business, walked straight up to the thing, and he said, everybody wins, and he smacked it.
Wow.
And I went plunge into that water, and it's so cold. You can't even catch your breath. You know what I mean? It's that cold, and that'll forever stick with me. Everybody's a winner. But listen, In reality, in Christ, we all win. He said, each will receive a reward based on your own labor, meaning that Christ is not comparing us with one another to say, well, you didn't make it as far as so-and-so, so you get this. That's not what he's doing. But that's what we act like he's doing. We act like Jesus is looking down at this kind of rat race going on among Christians to see who can get the furthest and be the best. And he says, you don't get it. You're not in a competition against each other. You will all be rewarded according to your own labor. We will receive a reward based on our own labor. But listen, working together, or working as one with each other, is not enough. Look at verse 9, and this is important. It's not enough that we just kind of come together. Look at verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Together, not just with each other. That's not it. It doesn't stop there. We can't just work together as a church and leave him out of it, right? We had a camp meeting as we were gearing up for fuel camp here, and I met with some of the counselors there. And that was one of the conversations we had, that this week at camp, when we go, it's nice at camp because the youth group grows closer together. You're with, kind of eating, sleeping, getting preached at around the same group of people all week long, and you're competing kind of in different sports and stuff there together, and you start to form a bond there at camp. And we were trying to, as counselors, keep this in mind, that if we go to camp and our youth group grows closer to each other alone, that's not enough. The goal is that they would grow further in their walk with Christ, with God, right? Together is great, but also together with God. We can't leave him out of it. We must work together with God. He is the owner of the work. He says, you're the husbandry of God. You're God's building. And he is the one who enables us to do that work. Verse 10 says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. God is the one who enables us to do the work. Them bragging that they were followers of Paul or Apollos meant nothing, because God is the one who gave them the grace to have the ministries that they had. We can present the gospel, we can share the love of Christ, and we can teach the word of God, but it is God alone who can convert a soul and transform a life. Not me as a pastor. He is the one who brings the results. He is the one who brings the fruit. Therefore, I have no reason to brag about it, right? Because I'm not the one who converted that soul. John 15:5 says this, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Just as a vine, that branch, can never produce fruit unless it is attached to the vine. You cut a branch off of an apple tree, you may be able to pick whatever apples are on it off, but it's not going to produce anymore. From that moment, it will cease growing completely. And in the same sense, we cannot, as believers, expect to do anything without Christ. You know, I could grab one of the vacuum cleaners out of the cleaning closet, bring it in here, and I could, put it down and get it in place. And I could go around this entire sanctuary and get every little nook and cranny and lift up all the chairs and the rugs and even, pull out that little hose that the kids love and, that I put on their face. And my wife's like, that's gross. I'm like, they love it. And then they go around the corners and everything. And I could spend a half an hour, 45 minutes in here pushing that vacuum around, working up a sweat. And yet it's not going to do me any good unless it's plugged into the wall, is it? And we can work and work and work as believers. And we can come together. And we can have a pep rally, so to speak. And we can be extremely motivated and challenged and everything. But if we are not plugged in to the power of God, if we are not together with Him, one with Him, then we will produce nothing. We must work together. And when we do, a miracle takes place. God blesses our labor. Number 3. Let's look at, lastly, the materials for construction. We see the mistake of being competitive. We're a family. We see the miracle of what happens when churches work together. But let's look at the materials for construction. You know, sometimes I feel like I could use a sign above my head and above my life that says, under construction. Anybody else ever feel that way? Or work in progress or under construction? The project, the truth is, won't be complete until we reach heaven. No one here on earth ever arrives. And there are churches who will teach that you can attain a certain sanctification while here on earth. And friend, that's not biblical. You will continue to be sanctified every single day of your life until you step in to glory. We are all building our lives. The foundation, well, that's simple. That's Jesus Christ. He is the only sure foundation. We're all under construction, so to speak. But we have to be careful what materials we're using, right? There are only two types of materials, temporal and the eternal. Look now to verse number 12 of 1 Corinthians 3. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. There will come a day when we will give an account for all that we have done here on earth. Do we really want our lives to be summarized by a person who strove against other believers all of his life? Do we want our lives to be characterized and kind of summarized by being selfish and envious of other believers? 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us very clearly, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It says that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Words that are spoken, thoughts that are entertained, and our actions that were hidden will all be dealt with on that day. And how foolish to think that we can hide our disobedience from the omniscient, omnipresent Heavenly Father. See, Paul heard about what was going on in Corinth. But friend, God sees the heart and the thoughts of every person on this earth and every believer. He knows us well. Just yesterday, when we were at Kings Island, there's a big tower. And usually, anytime I go to Kings Island, the big kind of Eiffel Tower, we always wait until the very end to go up into that tower. And it was toward the end of the day, and the girls, they didn't want to go. They started heading toward the van. But me, Uriah, and Job, we got in the elevator that holds way too many people and went to the top of that thing. And we got up there, and we stood out, and there me, Uriah, and Job were, and looking out over all these people. And you just look down, and there's hundreds of people just walking everywhere. And I said, Uriah, how incredible is it that God looks down over mankind and he sees all of us? He said, we can't even see their faces. We don't know their names. And yet God knows every one of their names. And he knows all the hairs that are on their head. Isn't that incredible? He knows their name. He knows their thoughts. He knows their deeds. He knows their actions. And one day, God will call all of those people before him to give an account for everything they have said, done, and thought. Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All of us must stand before the one with whom we have to do. Those who have been faithful, you can anticipate a commendation of the Savior. Commentator John Phillips suggests that the judgment day will be a day of revelation, a day of rewards, and a day of regrets. No doubt on that day we will regret a few things. You know, something that, and I have to be honest with you, sometimes when I'm driving and I'm going somewhere and I have to put the directions in my phone, the GPS brings up the time, estimated time of arrival, my ETA. And I have a habit of striving to beat that ETA. Anybody else like that? Even if it's 2 minutes, I just want to beat whatever that estimated time of arrival is. So being honest with you, I have trouble though. I have to sometimes put the phone away from me and just listen for the instructions when to turn. Because if not, I start looking and basically every few minutes I check to see how long we have until we get there. And to be honest, I get a little bit of anxiety sometimes when this happens. If I am not paying attention and I miss my exit that I'm supposed to take, I'm being honest with you, I get anxiety from this. If I'm going straight and I'm supposed to get off an exit, just a slight turn of the steering wheel, and I miss it, and I look at that estimated time of arrival, and it says recalculating or rerouting, and then the estimated time will jump 5 to 10 minutes. And from that moment, I start to get anxious to think, I have just wasted 10 minutes of my life because I didn't do this. In one moment of time, by not turning when I should, and it consumes my thought. I'm not kidding. I really struggle with it. And it puts me in a terrible mood to think, one turn and I lost 10 minutes of my life. Such a slight mistake and it's gone. I'll never get that time back. And I start thinking about what I could have done in that time. And I waste more time thinking about it than I did actually missing the turn. But I think on that day, when our actions are recounted, no doubt there will be some regret of wasted time, missed opportunities, childish envy and strife and competitiveness, unwise choices when we look back. For in this church is a family. And biblically, if you have an issue with another believer, you need to go to that individual. You need to deal with that. Handle that, because you're not just affecting your life, you're affecting Lighthouse Baptist Church as a whole. When one member suffereth, the entire body feels it. We are not exempt from the pain of any one of our members of our body. You stub a toe, your whole body knows you stubbed that toe, right? You smash your finger, the whole body understands that, and the whole body is working together in pain as well. And friend, you have to understand that as a church, there is no room for competitiveness and envy and strife and childish behavior among our church members. And praise God, I know that we have a church filled with people who have the heart of Paul that says, we're just a servant. Who cares if I think somebody looked at me this way or did this to me that, you know, and well, they didn't shake my hand this week and then I thought they were mad at me this. Friend, you know, that is childish behavior. We have a real enemy. Not the person who you think looked at you the wrong way or didn't eat your macaroni and cheese at Friend Day. Or did we have mac and cheese at Friend Day? I can't remember. I don't think we did. But they didn't eat your mac and cheese, so you're all sideways about it. Or somebody didn't, you know, like what you liked, or the vote didn't go your way. We have a real enemy. There are souls that hang in the balance. People are going to heaven and hell. We can't spend our time dwelling on, as Paul called it, childish things. We must work together as one. You know, back in years and years ago, there's a hymn writer. His name was Charles Luther. And he's in the 1800s, so a long time ago. In 1877, he heard a story of a young man who was about to die. And this young man had just been saved the month before. And now his life is about to come to a close. So he had only been a Christian, you understand, for about a month. And he was so upset because he had so little time to serve the Lord. And here's what the young man said. He said, "I'm not afraid to die. Jesus saves me. But must I go empty-handed?" And the experience of hearing that story prompted Charles Luther to write a hymn with that same thought. He said, "Must I go and empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him, must I empty-handed go? Oh, the years in sinning wasted, could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior. To his will I'd gladly bow. Oh, ye saints, arouse, be earnest, up and work while it is yet day. Ere the night of death overtake thee, strive for souls while still you may." Friend, we don't know how much time we have left on this earth. But we best be sure that we're not wasting our time striving against one another, but rather striving together. Why? What's the goal? To see the gospel advance and that God would be glorified through our local church. Would you bow with me tonight? With head bowed and eyes closed. Maybe you're here tonight and